Father, I come before you this morning. With a heavy heart for the state of our nation. And yet with a joyful heart that you are still holy and your word is still sure and your promises are unshaken and your goodness is untainted and your call for us to be faithful remains exactly the same as it did last week and the week before that and the week before that. All the way back. And I pray, Father, Lord, that we would be a people who would place our hope in your promises. That we would be a people who would be unshaken because we are rounded on the rock and we are held fast by the cross and we cannot and will not look elsewhere. I pray for the strength to preach. I pray for the wisdom to know what to say, what to add, what to take away, even in the course of delivery. I pray for the presence of your Spirit. I pray if there's anyone here this morning that does not know you, that today would be the day that they would repent of their sins and they would believe the good news about the coming of Christ to save us from our sins. Help us to be faithful to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As a child and a young teenager, I was fairly obsessed with military history, especially the history of World War II. I read about it constantly. I memorized the top speeds and wing shapes of fighter planes. I could recognize almost all of the fighter planes that saw service, at least in the European theater. I learned the strengths and the weaknesses of the different tanks that saw service, and I could tell you how big their cannons were and whether they were rifled or not, and how sufficient their armament was and how maneuverable they were. I was really into this sort of thing. I read the stories of the soldiers that served in the front line and the memoirs of the generals who sent them into battle. I studied tactics and strategies and the secret codes that we used to communicate them. And I talked about it constantly, much to the chagrin of most of the people around me. As it happened in Astoria, the neighborhood in New York City I grew up in, there was an old military antique store run by the son of the World War II veteran who had started it right after the war. I didn't know it at the time, but as it turns out, this was one of the only actually authentic military antique stores that sold the real deal in the whole of New York City. And it was right there in my neighborhood, just a few blocks away. From where I lived. And while it smelled of mothballs and seldom seemed to have many customers at any one point in time, the tiny store was crammed full of all sorts of odds and ends from most of the wars of the 20th century. They had everything from American trench knives from World War I to a dagger that belonged to an officer in the Nazi SS during World War II. They had uniforms and flare guns, escape maps and swords, medals and ration books, and much, much else besides. To my young eyes, it was fascinating to look at each item, whether uniquely rare or incredibly common, and to think of where it might have been used, to imagine how it may have played a role, however tiny, perhaps in one of the stories that I was reading about. Yet as exciting as it was for me at the time to look at daggers and escape maps, it's often the most prosaic and seemingly insignificant items that actually provide greater insight into the hearts and minds, the worldview, the thoughts of those who use them. When most of us think of the Nazi armies of Hitler's Germany, we tend to think of some sort of horde of atheistic monsters who attempted to stamp out anything that would possibly look good to us. It's therefore quite a shock to learn that the slogan stamped on the belt buckles of the soldiers of Hitler's army was Gott mit uns. This phrase, which translates into English as God with us, is taken directly from our text in Matthew this morning, which in turn is a quotation from the prophecy of Isaiah. As surprising as it may sound to most of us, the goose-stepping armies who brutally enslaved Europe did so under a slogan taken from Scripture. A slogan that claimed divine support for their mission of conquest. In their hands, Isaiah's prophecy of the birth of Emmanuel, God with us, was turned into a banner under which to pick up the sword and conquer their enemies. As I've said many times before, and by God's grace we'll never tire of saying, the fact that someone uses language taken from the Bible really doesn't mean anything at all. To put it as plainly as possible, any so-called Christian slogans that do not lead us to take up the cross and follow in the footsteps of our Savior are the work of Antichrist, even as it was in this case. If even Hitler could claim, as he did, that Jesus was his Lord and Savior, could publicly present himself as an upholder of family values and a champion of Christianity, then anyone can say, Lord, Lord, can borrow the language of the Gospels to advance an agenda that has nothing to do with the power or the presence of God and everything to do with the plans of man. Though the pairing of Matthew's Gospel with the swastika is certainly a particularly egregious example of wrenching the Scriptures out of context to make them say and to serve a purpose that is very far from what was originally intended, the temptation to twist the Scriptures to fit our own agendas is one that all of us face. And the only way to escape this danger, the only way to protect ourselves against the temptation to make the Scriptures say whatever we want them to say, is to take the time to pay careful attention to the original inspired meaning of each text in its original context, a task to which we now turn. In our first sermon on this section of Matthew's Gospel that we read just a few minutes ago, we focused on the example of discipleship set by Jesus' adopted father, Joseph. Righteousness requires reflection, obedience involves action, and faithfulness demands sacrifice. In our second sermon, we focused in on verse 21, the promise of the angel to Joseph that Jesus would save his people from their sins. This morning, we're going to focus on verses 22 through 23, in which Matthew gives us the first of his many formal quotations from the Old Testament. We heard another one when Pastor Scott read this morning, explaining why the birth of Jesus had to take place in the astonishing way that it did. And after spending a little bit of time in Matthew, we'll turn to deal with the context of this quotation in Isaiah, and we'll really focus on laying the foundation for what it means in Isaiah, and then, Lord willing, we'll return next week to the passage in Matthew with that foundation in Isaiah in mind, and explore all of this a little bit further. Before digging into the details of the text, let's read verses 22 through 23 as a whole. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which, being interpreted, is God with us. Now all this was done. Between the conclusion of the speech of the angel to Joseph and the description of Joseph's obedience, Matthew has placed a quotation, a citation from the Old Testament. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled. As we'll see throughout the course of our study of Matthew, the fulfillment of Scripture can take place in many different ways. Rather than assuming in advance that we already know what is meant by fulfillment, we must sit as disciples at Matthew's feet and learn how the Spirit inspired him to use the ancient Scriptures of the Old Testament to reveal to us just a little bit more of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, and the very way that he introduces this quotation, Matthew teaches us something profound about the way that the Scriptures work. The words he is about to quote are the very words of God himself, the words that were breathed out, epokurio, by the Lord. And yet the very same words that were spoken by the Lord were spoken dia to prophetu through the prophet. By the Lord through the prophet. And through the mystery of inspiration, the words of Scripture are both the words of the Lord, uniquely authoritative and absolutely true, and also the words of those who first spoke them, words with a very particular historical context. Scripture is a two-sided coin, and we dare not ignore either side. On the one hand, Scripture is absolutely authoritative and uniquely true. When Scripture speaks, God speaks, and when God speaks, we had better listen and then obey. On the other hand, the authoritative and true words of Scripture were given through specific figures in history, at particular points in time, for particular purposes, and paying careful attention to the original inspired meaning of each text is what preserves us from reading our own ideas into the text and then claiming divine authority for those ideas. We need both sides of the coin of Scripture. Well, Matthew has already alluded to the Old Testament many times. In verse 23, we find the first formal quotation from it in his gospel. "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which, being interpreted, is God with us. On the face of it, the obvious meaning of what Matthew is claiming here is that the reason why the birth of Jesus took place in the way that it did, the reason why Mary was with child of the Holy Ghost, the reason why Joseph was called upon not to father Jesus, but to adopt him, was because this is what Isaiah had prophesied would happen when the Messiah was born. And this meaning, of course, fits perfectly well in the context of Matthew's gospel. And yet the quotation that Matthew offers us here finds its original context in Isaiah. And as some of you will be aware, ever since the 2nd century A.D., Matthew has been accused, not just by a few, but by many, of ripping this verse out of its context in Isaiah to suit his own purposes, of twisting the Scriptures, of interpreting these words from Isaiah in a way that more or less radically deviates from this original, from their original meaning. And the current in this regard, especially over the past century, has been so strong that many who are otherwise faithful and orthodox expositors of Scripture have been swept along by this to one degree or another. And yet, this current is headed in the wrong direction. In order to see why this is so, we must ourselves take the time to carefully work through the original context of this quotation in Isaiah, where we will see that, in fact, the original context of the quotation has been very carefully taken into account. This was a question that came up in our neighborhood fellowship discussion, and I said that when we went through Matthew, we would be discussing it. So here is the discussion, Gil, that I promised you, or at least the first of many such discussions, because Matthew quotes the Old Testament many times. Well, we'll return to these verses in Matthew next week. Please turn now in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7, and we'll actually pick up our reading in verse 10. So Isaiah 7 and verse 10, where we'll spend the remainder of our time this morning. And while we'll make reference to the chapter as a whole, for the sake of time, we're going to focus on verses 10 through 16. The kingdom of Judah, led by King Ahaz, was in crisis. The power of the Assyrian Empire was on the rise. In order to protect themselves against this threat, Pekah, king of the northern kingdom of Israel, referred to in this chapter of Isaiah as Ephraim. So you have Ephraim, you have the northern kingdom of Israel, which is Ephraim, you have them, and then you have Syria, also referred to as Aram. So you have Rezin, the king of Syria. So Pekah and Rezin are getting together and making an alliance. They wanted to have an anti-Assyrian alliance to stop the threat of the king of Assyria. And they wanted their king, their alliance, to be as broad a coalition as possible. So Judah is the kingdom in the south, Israel is to the north, and then Syria is about over here. And they wanted the biggest possible army to stop Assyria, which was coming this direction from over here. And so they began to put immense pressure on King Ahaz to join in their alliance. And for whatever reason, we don't know all the details, Ahaz refused to join the rebel alliance. And so they said, if you won't join us, then we're going to come and destroy you and your kingdom, and we're going to take you off the throne, and we're going to put a king on the throne who is going to help us stop Assyria. And so Ahaz was in terror because here was Israel, which had already defeated Judah just a short time before, and now they were allied with Syria as well, and they were coming after Ahaz. And in his terror at the threat of the alliance between Syria and Ephraim, Ahaz decided to put his trust in the king of Assyria, to make an alliance with the pagan Assyrian empire. And the Lord sent Isaiah to warn him that this choice would have disastrous consequences, and to tell him what he ought to do instead. Rather than allowing his fear at the threat of the kings of Syria and Ephraim to justify an alliance with pagan Assyria, Isaiah told Ahaz he should instead put his trust and confidence in the promises of God. It wasn't that Ahaz was supposed to sit on his hands and do nothing. Isaiah was not trying to get Ahaz to take this sort of fatalistic attitude and just sort of sit and wait for something to fall out of the sky. It would have been perfectly appropriate for Ahaz to strengthen his defenses against the Assyrian invasion, to strengthen his army, to secure his water supply. All of those would have been acceptable things for Ahaz to do. That wasn't the problem. The problem wasn't that Ahaz was taking action. The problem was that Ahaz was disobeying God. He was scorning confidence in God and instead placing confidence in the pagan king of Assyria. He was compromising with idolatry. He was so focused on the greatness of the threat that he faced that he said, it no longer matters whether my behavior is faithful or not. I'm going to do whatever it takes to stop the Syrian and the Ephraimite armies from conquering my city. That was the problem. We pick up the text in verse 10 of Isaiah 7, where God in his mercy once again addresses Ahaz through Isaiah. Isaiah 7:10. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Knowing Ahaz's unwillingness to place his trust in the promises of God, the Lord offered him a sign. In fact, the Lord went so far in his mercy to Ahaz that he said, ask any sign that you like, Ahaz. Ask it as high as the heaven or as deep as the grave, and I'll give it to you if you'll trust in me. Ahaz refused. He'd already decided that he was going to place his confidence in the power of Assyria. A sign from the Lord would only make things awkward because it would expose his disobedience and rebellion more obviously than it already was. Instead of asking for a sign as God instructed him, he pretended to be too pious to need one. We have to see this. Ahaz used scripture to justify his rebellion. After all, hadn't Deuteronomy placed a prohibition on tempting the Lord by demanding a sign? You shall not tempt the Lord your God, we find in Deuteronomy. So in his response to Isaiah, Ahaz was doing more than just putting the prophet off. Ahaz was twisting the words of Scripture to suit his own purposes. And though Ahaz echoed scriptural language, he completely ignored the reality of trust in God towards which that language was intended to point. As we are so often tempted to do, he used the very language of scripture to evade the obedience that scripture required of him. The irony was rich. Though Ahaz was perfectly willing to offer up his children as sacrifices to pagan idols, though he was willing to swear allegiance to the pagan king of Assyria, though he was willing to strip away the treasures of the house of the Lord for his own political agenda, he pretended to be so holy that he couldn't bring himself to ask for a sign, even when the Lord sent his prophet to offer it to him. Just as the belt buckles of the Nazi army twisted the precious promise of God's presence with his people into a slogan under which to carry out Hitler's agenda, so Ahaz twisted very pious-sounding language into an excuse to continue carrying on his faithless plans to trust in the power of Assyria. His choice would have devastating consequences. At this point, it's very important to note, we're now coming to verse 13. Isaiah turns from addressing Ahaz individually. So he's addressed Ahaz. Ahaz, ask for a sign. Ahaz, not going to ask. And so now Isaiah turns from addressing Ahaz to addressing the house of David as a whole. And in Hebrew, the verbs change from singular verbs to plural verbs that are addressing a group of people rather than a particular individual. So verse 13, and he said, "Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also?" From the perspective of the glorious promises made to David in 2 Samuel 7, the house of David, of which Ahaz was the current representative, had proved to be a tremendous disappointment. Just as Adam had failed in the garden and Noah had failed in the vineyard and Israel as a nation had failed in the promised land, so now too also had the house of David miserably failed to fulfill the hopes that God's people had placed upon it. And for the biological descendants of David's line, Ahaz's scornful refusal to even ask for a sign would be the beginning of the end. Though it would take some time, the compromises of Ahaz with Assyria were even now sowing the wind that would reap the bitter whirlwind of the destruction of exile just a few short years later. God responded to Ahaz's rebellion, to Ahaz's pride, to Ahaz's pretended piety with a promise that both rebuked the faithlessness of King Ahaz and encouraged the faithful remnant of God-fearers who still remained. Verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign." Once again, the "you" here is plural, referring not to King Ahaz individually, but to the house of David as a whole. So Isaiah is still addressing the house of David as a collective whole. So Ahaz refused to ask for a sign for himself. God would nevertheless give a sign to the house of David. Now, it's very important to note that in the Old Testament, signs can serve either as a present persuader or as a future confirmation of the word of the Lord. So we find examples of both of these in the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 4, as God is preparing to send Moses back to lead the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, he gives them a series of signs. So Moses says, "How am I going to persuade the people to follow me?" And God says, "Well, you can stick your hand in your jacket and it's going to become leprous, and you can stick it in again and it'll be healed. You can throw down your rod and it'll turn into a snake, and you can pick it up again and it'll be a staff again. And if those signs fail, you can pour water and it'll turn into blood." So those are the signs that you're going to use to persuade the people of God to follow you, that God has really sent you. And one of the reasons why so many have been so confident that Matthew is twisting the meaning of Isaiah is because they have assumed that the sign that follows must serve as a means of persuading Ahaz, which the birth of Jesus more than 700 years later clearly could not do. Yet what we need to remember is that in the Old Testament, signs can also serve not only as a present persuader, a sign, a miraculous action that's designed to persuade people to believe, but it can also serve as a future confirmation that what the Lord is saying is really true. As we find in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 11, "And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain." And the word that's translated here by the King James as token is the very same Hebrew word that's elsewhere translated as sign. Unlike the signs of the leper's hand and the rod that turned into a snake and the water that turned into blood, hopefully that doesn't get replicated because I need this water right now. This was not a sign intended to presently persuade Moses to obey God. It wasn't a miraculous action that was going to take place in the near future so that Moses would believe. It was a sign that would take place in the far distant future after Moses had already obeyed, after Moses had already led the people out of the land of Egypt. Then something was going to happen in the future that would confirm that all of this had taken place according to the word of the Lord. This would be a sign of future confirmation. And this is the sort of sign that we find in Isaiah 7:14. Because Ahaz has already rejected the word of the Lord. Ahaz has already said, I don't want none of that sign stuff. I don't want anything to do with it. The prophet Isaiah offers to the house of David as a whole a sign of future confirmation. A sign that when it took place would vindicate the word of the Lord as it had come through Isaiah. There is therefore no reason to claim, as so many have, that the context of Isaiah requires this sign to take place within the lifetime of Ahaz, because first of all, it's not addressed to Ahaz, and second of all, it's a sign of future confirmation, not a sign of present persuasion. With this foundation laid, we can now move on to discuss the portion of the passage that Matthew quotes in his gospel. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Though it has frequently been asserted, even by many conservatives, that the word here translated as virgin actually means young woman in Hebrew, the latest and most thorough linguistic research translated into English only just this year and arriving on my desk only just yesterday demonstrates that the Hebrew word Alma found in this text does in fact specifically refer to an adolescent girl who is a virgin, a description that, as we saw a few weeks ago, fits the Virgin Mary perfectly. As so often, the solution for bad scholarship isn't no scholarship, it's good scholarship. And it was really exciting to discover this research this week. But while the full theological and practical significance of the virgin birth is a topic that we'll, Lord willing, explore in a couple of weeks in another sermon, why that is a significant doctrine, what it means, and all of that, it's important at this point to emphasize that the sign found in Isaiah 7:14 is a sign of future confirmation that speaks of a virgin who will be with child without the intervention of a man, a child whose name will be called Emmanuel, a Hebrew phrase which means God with us. And yet, though this is the end of Matthew's quotation, the sign as found in Isaiah does not stop here. And if we're to capture the full meaning of this sign in Isaiah, and hence its full significance in Matthew, we must give at least some attention to the two verses that follow. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Butter and honey shall he eat. When we read of butter and honey, it's likely that most of us initially think of how delicious they sound, maybe on a fresh-baked warm biscuit out of the oven. And I better be careful with lunch coming up. You won't pay attention to the rest of the sermon if I go further on how yummy butter and honey can be, unless you're allergic to dairy, and then they don't actually sound that yummy. But at least in theory, they would be delicious. And yet, however, if we pay careful attention to the verses that follow, we'll soon realize that this initial understanding misses the point of the text entirely. You see, the prosperity of Judah and Israel was dependent on the farming of crops and the cultivation of vineyards. And the reason why the promised Emmanuel would grow up eating butter and honey has nothing to do with how good they taste, and everything to do with the destruction of the agricultural basis of prosperity through the invasion of Assyria and later Babylon. As Gentry sums it up well, a person reduced to eating curds and honey is a person in exile, not a person enjoying the good life. In the case of Jesus of Nazareth, this is fulfilled in the fact that the country was dominated by foreign overlords and in exile before the boy reached the age of accountability. And if you read the rest of chapter 7 and into the following chapters of Isaiah, you will see it is very clear that this is what Isaiah intends when he refers to a butter and honey. As I preached several weeks ago now, in the genealogy that immediately precedes our passage, Matthew took great care to point out that when Christ came on the scene, the exile was still ongoing. And this is a point that fits perfectly with the context of his quotation from Isaiah. It's just amazing. The more you dig into the details, the more you see how perfectly even the things that initially don't seem to fit actually do mesh together at a very intricate level of detail. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. To the difficult circumstances of exile into which he was born, Emmanuel would learn, unlike Ahaz, to refuse the evil and to choose the good. Once again, we find a striking fulfillment of this in the life of Jesus. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. By the difficulties of his circumstances, the obedient Jesus learned obedience without ever departing from it. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Continuing on now, finally, to verse 16. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good. So in the first half of verse 16, Isaiah speaks in the third person about the promised child. So he's still addressing the house of David, and he's speaking in the third person about this promised child. Before this promised child comes to maturity, there is something that is going to happen. And we find this something when in the second half of verse 16, Isaiah suddenly shifts to once again directly addressing King Ahaz. So he's been giving a sign to the house of David, and at the very end of that sign, he abruptly does an about face and directly addresses Ahaz one more time. Here's how the King James translates it. The land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Now, it's often been assumed that the two kings spoken of here must be the kings of Ephraim and Syria. They were allied against Ahaz. So earlier we had two kings, they're threatening Ahaz. And so it's often been assumed, well, there's two kings earlier. That must be the two kings that is spoken of here. And yet, if you pay careful attention, the land is in the singular in both English and Hebrew. And there is no way that the two separate countries of Ephraim and Syria can be properly spoken of as a single land with two kings. It just doesn't fit what is being said. The two kings, therefore, should be understood not as the king of Ephraim and the king of Syria, but rather as the two kings, north and south, of the now divided promised land. And that understanding is confirmed because in the very next paragraph, Isaiah goes on to speak about the division of the land into the north and south. And so this is not an idea that is foreign to the context. It is one that is present in the context. Without wading through the technical details of the parsing of weak Hebrew stems, the word that's translated as to abhor in the King James or to fear in many other translations is better understood as to tear apart or to destroy. As the linguist Murray Adam Thwaite translates the verse as a whole in a very helpful article, for before the boy will know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land which you, that is Ahaz, are tearing apart, that is by his unbelieving policies, will be forsaken of her two kings. The word that I'm arguing should be understood here as to tear apart is the very same word that was already used earlier in the passage to describe the plot of the kings of Ephraim and Syria. Let me just go ahead and read 7:6. Let us go up against Judah and vex it or crush it, and let us make a breach therein for us and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. In other words, and this is very important, what Isaiah is saying is that the true threat to the well-being of Jerusalem is not the alliance of Pekah and Rezin that terrified Ahaz. Ahaz was completely freaked out about the alliance between Syria and Ephraim. But when God gave to him this, when God turned from addressing the house of David to addressing Ahaz, what God said is, you think that this external threat is what's going to destroy your city and your line. But that's not the case, because what is actually going to destroy Jerusalem is your unbelief and your rebellion against me. The true source of Judah's troubles were the unbelieving policies of Ahaz himself. Let me say that one more time, because it's central to everything that follows. What Isaiah is saying here is that the true threat to the well-being of Jerusalem is not the alliance of Pekah and Rezin that so terrified Ahaz. The true source of Judah's troubles was the faithlessness of Ahaz himself. Ahaz was so focused on his plans for self-preservation from the threat posed by Ephraim and Syria, so determined to protect himself by the power of the king of Assyria, that he couldn't be bothered to ask for a sign, even when it was offered to him. Isaiah told Ahaz that he had it all wrong. Ahaz's compromises with Assyria would ultimately lead not to the protection that he had hoped for, but rather to the destruction of everything that he held dear. The threat that Ahaz was so worried about would quickly fade. The consequences of his compromises, the consequences of his faithlessness, would last much longer, resulting in the total devastation of the promised land by the exile of both the northern and the southern kingdoms. And yet judgment would not have the last word. The coming of Emmanuel, while a sign of devastating judgment on the faithlessness of King Ahaz, at the very same time offers tremendous hope to the faithful remnant that Isaiah goes on to describe in the following chapters and throughout the remainder of the book. Though Ahaz's wicked line would not and could not produce the obedient son promised to David, that's why the Messiah would have to be born of a virgin. God himself, God would provide himself a son by causing a virgin to conceive and bear a son who would come to be called Emmanuel, God with us. As we will, Lord willing, return to next week, far from twisting the original context of his quotation from Isaiah, Matthew, writing under the direction of the Holy Spirit, has instead taken very careful account of it. An account so careful that it is hard to even follow all that he is doing with it. To sum up the purpose of Isaiah 7:14 in its original context in a single sentence, Isaiah's prophecy of the birth of Emmanuel, God with us, both rebukes those who trust in the plans of man and comforts those who trust in the promises of God. Isaiah's prophecy of the birth of Emmanuel, God with us, both rebukes those who trust in the plans of man and comforts those who trust in the promises of God. In its original context, the prophecy that Emmanuel was to be born of a virgin was first and foremost a sign of judgment against the faithlessness of King Ahaz. The future of David's line would be independent of Ahaz. Terrified by the threat of the alliance between Syria and Ephraim, Ahaz placed his confidence in the power of the king of Assyria and in the soundness of his own plans for self-preservation. While Ahaz had no problem using the language of piety to suit his own purposes, he refused to actually place trust in the promises of God. Because of his faithlessness, Ahaz experienced the judgment of God, a perfect illustration of the principle later taught by the prophet Jeremiah. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man who trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. When push came to shove, Ahaz trusted in man. He made flesh his arm, and his heart departed far from the Lord. He was willing to ally with the king of Assyria in order to stave off the invasion of Ephraim and Syria. He was willing to do whatever it took to preserve his power, to protect his life and his freedom and his position, all while hiding his unbelief behind some very pious-sounding words. Yet though it may have fooled many of the people who surrounded him, Ahaz's pretended piety didn't fool God even for a second. He saw right through it. Though Ahaz thought he had everything figured out, his compromises with idolatry would have consequences far beyond anything that he could even imagine. In the long run, the true threat to Judah did not come from the kings of Ephraim and from Syria, but from Ahaz's own rebellion and unbelief and willingness to disobey God in order to get accomplished what he thought he had to get accomplished. The real problem in Isaiah's day, as well as Matthew, was the sins of the people of God, not the sinners who threatened them. Yet in God's mercy and grace, the consequences of Ahaz's faithlessness, though great and real, could not and would not be the end of the story of the house of David. The very same sign that served to warn Ahaz of the consequences of his faithless compromises, the very sign that was a sign to Ahaz of judgment, was a sign to the faithful remnant of comfort, a sign to the little flock of God of hope. In a world in which everything that was once stable had seemed to turn upside down. The line of David had failed miserably and comprehensively. Instead of leading the people in the worship of God, they were leading them into greater and greater idolatry. And yet the God who made promises to that line had not failed. On the contrary, it would be in the very midst of the darkness of exile, in the very midst of the judgment brought on by Ahaz's faithlessness. Ahaz's faithlessness led to the judgment of exile. And yet it would be in the midst of that exile that a virgin would conceive and bear a son. Unto us, as Isaiah would go on to say just a few verses later, a child would be born. Unto us, a son would be given. And the government that Ahaz so mishandled would be placed upon the shoulder of Emmanuel, who would lead his people into green pastures, who would walk with them through the very valley of the shadow of death, that he might bring them home to be with him forever and ever. His name would be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And though it seems utterly and absolutely and inconceivably impossible, God would fulfill his promises perfectly, even when all hope seemed to be lost. The same choice, the same division that the people of God faced in the days of Isaiah, that they faced in the days of Matthew, we face in our own day. The circumstances of our choice may be very different, but the heart of it remains always and ever the same. Just as was King Ahaz, we are constantly tempted to think that the threats that we face are so great that they justify the compromises we have come to believe are our only hope. We are always tempted to think this obstacle, this opposition is so overwhelming that obedience doesn't cut it anymore. I've got to do something that works. That's the temptation that Ahaz faced, and that's the very temptation that we face. And if the Lord doesn't return 100 years from now, that's the same temptation that our great-grandchildren will face. Because that's the temptation that Adam and Eve faced in the Garden of Eden. We need to realize that our own sins, our own compromises with idolatry, always pose the greatest threat to the people of God. The real problem in Judah wasn't Ephraim and Syria. The real problem in Judah was Ahaz and his idolatry. That was what posed a threat to the promises of God. And the same thing is true in our own day. If you study church history, you will see that this is so. The church has suffered far more real harm from the swords it has taken up in its own defense than from any of the swords that have ever been taken up against it. When we depart from the path that is set down for us in Scripture, because the opposition that we face is so big and so bad that the path of discipleship doesn't cut it anymore, that's when we suffer the greatest harm. When we feel threatened, whether in our own personal lives or in our life as a church or in our life as a nation, we desperately want to do something. We want to do anything to stave off the threats that we see coming in our direction. Yet in every single situation, the temptation to take matters into our own hands, the temptation to protect ourselves and our rights and our freedoms and our position and our power and our way of life at any cost, that temptation is a greater danger than any opposition that will ever come after us. The greatest threat to the church is not that we would lose our freedom. The greatest threat to the church is that we would lose our focus on the cross of Jesus Christ. That is what will truly harm Christ's church. We aren't called to be fatalists who sit around and wait for bad things to happen. Don't get me wrong on this point. There's nothing inherently sinful about seeking medical intervention or preparing for our financial future or participating in the electoral processes of our country. Yet in each of these areas, and in so many more, the temptation is to allow our confidence, our allegiance, the trust of our hearts to shift from the promises of God to the policies and the plans and the power of man. We urgently need to realize how subtle and how pervasive this temptation is. This isn't a temptation that affects just some extremist group on the fringes of Christianity. No, this is a temptation that affects every single one of us, that affects you and that affects me, that will affect us today and that will affect us tomorrow. This is the heart of what it means to follow Jesus. This is where the true battle line is. In every society, in every situation, in every century, in every millennium. It is so easy to make faithlessness sound pious. It's easy, and every single one of us has done it. This isn't a temptation you can avoid by joining the right political tribe or reading the right news sources, helpful as that can be. That's not going to deliver you from this temptation, because this is a temptation that is at the heart of what it means to be a fallen and broken human being. If wicked King Ahaz could quote Deuteronomy, and if the belt buckles of the Nazi army could quote Matthew, it should come as no surprise that we are usually able to come up with some biblical-sounding justification for whatever it is that we have already decided we need to do to protect ourselves and our power and our position and our freedom. God sees through our pious language, just as he saw through the pious language of Ahaz. God sees through the self-protecting slogans that all of us are tempted to take refuge in. God sees who and what we are really trusting in. God sees our heart. And if who and what we are trusting in is anything other than the promises and the presence of God, if what we are placing our faith and our hope in is something other than Jesus Christ, not as a slogan to lead us into battle to conquer our enemies, but as the one who laid down his life and calls us to lay down our lives along with him. It's not just Christ that we preach. It's Christ and him crucified and us crucified along with him until he comes to raise us again to the glory in which he now reigns. If we are placing our faith in anything other than Jesus Christ and him crucified, then we are already in the process of being seduced by the spirit of Antichrist, no matter how many pious excuses we may be able to make for ourselves. And yet, just as we are tempted to place our faith in our own efforts, so also are we tempted to fail to place faith in the promises of God. These two temptations are two sides of the same coin. The reason why we are tempted to place our trust in the plans and the power of man is because we don't think we can really trust the plans and the power of God. We say we do. It's easy to say, oh, I follow Jesus. I believe the Bible. But actually following him, walking in the footsteps that lead to the cross, that's often another story. Because after all, it's easy to make belt buckles, but it's hard to actually follow in the footsteps of the Savior. Because so often his plans seem impractical, unworkable, even impossible. In this rough and tumble world in which we live, how can we really expect to survive if we obey his command to return good for evil, to bless those who persecute us, to do good to those who despitefully use us? How can we advance the kingdom of God if we go forth as a tiny flock of harmless sheep into the midst of ravening wolves? Not to blow them up with dynamite, but to be sheep for the slaughter. How can we get anything done if we lay down our swords and pick up the cross? Doesn't all this talk about picking up the cross seem rather impractical, rather one-sided, rather lopsided, rather imbalanced? Don't all of us in our hearts face the temptation to think that? I know I do. But this, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, is exactly the point of Christianity. We are called to follow in the footsteps of Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And in the end, it is only in our weakness and our brokenness and our inability and the impracticability of Christianity in our circumstances that the power, the supernatural power of God can be made manifest, that his strength can be made visible. We need to remember that God demands our faithfulness, but God doesn't need our help. Think about it. God didn't even need Joseph to bring Jesus into the world. So why do we think that he needs us to ally with Assyria in order to protect his promises to Jerusalem? He doesn't. It's not up to us. All that he asks us to do is to be faithful and to do what he's commanded us to do, and to not prioritize our plans and our purposes and our agendas over the clear teaching of his word, understood in its context and in the flow of the scriptures as a whole. Though the promise of the God with us was a sign of judgment to Ahaz, it was also a sign of hope for the faithful remnant who trusted in God to deliver them. And it remains this sign of hope to this day. Because we could never deliver ourselves, no matter how hard we tried. God himself came down to be with us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. He did even more than come down to be born of the Virgin Mary. He humbled himself to suffer and die in our place on the cross. He laid down his life so that we could go free. His sacrifice for us is the guarantee that our sacrifices for him will never be in vain. Hopeless and insignificant as they may seem to us in the present, faithfulness always matters in the long run. And unfaithfulness always destroys in the long run, even if we can't see how that works right now. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him for also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even now at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. In these things, in the apparent defeat of sheep in the midst of wolves, in that we are more than conquerors. Through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. God's plans for the house of David were far greater than anything that Ahaz could ever have imagined. He thought he knew what needed to be done, just as we are tempted to think that we know what needs to be done. He thought he knew what needed to be protected, just as we are tempted to think that we know what we need to protect. He thought he knew what compromises needed to be made and what compromises could be made. And Ahaz couldn't have been more wrong. And if we follow in his steps, we won't. We will be as wrong as he was. God's plans and God's purposes are always far greater than we can even begin to imagine. All that he has called us to do is to follow him at all times and in all places when it makes sense and when it seems madly impractical. We need to remember that he has not left us to do this alone. For though the Emmanuel, who was born of a virgin more than 2,000 years ago now, has ascended to his Father in heaven, he is still, through his Spirit, every bit as much God with us as he was when the wise men came to visit. Lo, I will be with you always, Jesus says, even unto the end of the world, with us, not as we go out to conquer our enemies, not as we go out to protect ourselves, with us, as we go out as his disciples, to make disciples, to focus on his mission, and to obey his word. As we do that, as impractical as it may seem in the broken world in which we live, as we obey God's word, as we follow after Jesus, he is with us. And he has promised that the day is going to come when he is going to come back for us and take us to be with him forever and ever, to wipe away the tears from our eyes, to defeat the enemies that we will never defeat in our own strength, and to give us the reward that he has promised for all faithful labor for the sake of his name. We can trust him. He knows what he is doing, even and especially when it seems like he doesn't. When we are tempted to think that it all depends on us, tempted to place our faith in the plans and the power of man, we need to remember that the promise of the presence of God both rebukes those who trust in the plans of man and comforts those who put their trust in the promises of God. Not only in Isaiah's context, not only in Matthew's context, but also in our own. Father, I come before you. And I pray that in my own life and in my own heart, I would resist the temptation that all of us face to think that it depends on us, to justify faithlessness in order to accomplish what we think needs to be done. I pray, Father, Lord, that we as a church would be a people who would hold fast to the cross even when everyone around us turns away from it. That we would cling to Christ and him crucified. That we would pursue discipleship even when it doesn't seem to make any sense. And that we would receive the full reward for faithfulness when you return for us. I pray if there's anyone here who does not know you, that today might be the day they turn from their sins in repentance and faith and believe on the name of your Son. In Jesus Christ's name, I pray. Amen.